That is that that those that would have been propagating error talked about hidden knowledge. And Paul is saying it's not some mysterious hidden knowledge.
No.
It's hidden in Christ to be revealed, as you've said.
That's good.
He's combating what they would be enticed by.
Yes. And it's very strongly strengthened by what we did, and you commented on earlier, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So you can see that. So he's saying, for though I be absent, let's look at this next thing. He's warning them up against being beguiled and caught by enticing words. And he says, though I am absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. I think this underlines what was said in the earlier Bible reading under Mr. Bentley's guidance, that I think it was really, what we're learning here is, where Paul can encourage, he does. And he wants to strengthen the faith of the people of God, and he knows that there is order, and I think it also strengthens the other point that was made, that if this teaching had not completely got hold of them.
I think there's much here that talks about their being drawn together, and every man and so on. They were standing in rank against the enemy.
And Paul has beheld that, and he's glad about it. Now there's a problem.
I was just going to ask you a question. If there was a relationship between the wisdom mentioned in Colossians and then in the first epistle of Corinthians, he talks about the wisdom of the world that I be spiritually in the
Put the thing to your mouth, because we can't hear you.
I'm sorry. If you could just talk about the relationship between the wisdom mentioned in Colossians and the wisdom of God mentioned in the first chapter of Corinthians. If it's the same type of wisdom, or just, you know, whatever relationship there is between them.
Well, first of all, in that passage at the end of 1 Corinthians 2, it's Christ who of God is made unto us wisdom. So it's through the revelation of Christ. So there's a great similarity in that sense. And there was wrong practice and wrong doctrine in 1 Corinthians 2 as well. Chapter 1, I should say. Yes?
Is it not remarkable the way in which the apostle brings forward the person of Christ in these different divisions that you have made? First of all, it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In this section, it is Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And in what follows, it is Christ, the head of all principality and power. In other words, he's bringing forward the doctrine that he established in chapter 1 and applying it step by step.
Very good. Very good. Christ is the answer. He's always the answer to every problem in that sense, isn't he?
Just as you leave that, with you in spirit.
Yes.
Is that an apostolic prerogative, or from time to time people tell me, I'll not be at your meeting, but I'm there in spirit. But they're not much use to you, really.
See, your spirit can't put anything in the bag, can it?
But is this just Paul saying, like, I'm with you in spirit in Colossae, or is it a deeper thing in it? I don't mean a mystical thing, but is he giving them, is it an expression of his apostolic association with them?
I think that's what it is.
Like 1 Corinthians 5,
yes.
Being present in spirit.
Yes, that's right. And I think Paul is in for remedial work here, the Wolfster says. Any slippage has been, he wants to get it corrected. And so he's saying, I've beheld your order, and he said, though I have the absence, yet I'm with you in spirit, and I've acted in my heart and spirit, I can hear the fact that you have order, and the steadfastness that you have, he's linking himself with them. And
I was wondering here in verse 4, as a reference to some false teacher, he was seeking to undermine their faith in Christ, and as well their confidence in Epaphras. The four terms he uses, verse 4, 8, 16, 18, spoil you, kidnap you, judge you, rob you. And they were under attack.
Yes.
The attack was determined, was designed for them.
I think that those very terms that you've read and we mentioned earlier give evidence to the fact that they were under attack, and there were men who were coming in amongst them. But of course, as we say, I don't think they'd yielded too much yet, but they were subject to it. Paul's doing remedial work here.
Just to confirm.
Preventive work.
The word order and steadfastness, and especially order, is a military term.
Good.
They were all in rank, shoulder to shoulder, presented a united front, so that these attacks from weren't able to get a breach in their ranks.
That's it. Paul is one thing to strengthen that. That's what he's doing. That's right. Yes. Now let's come now to the second, third part that we've mentioned, verses 6-9, his advice. And I'm asking us to look at verses 6-9 at the moment. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Rooted and built up. Now you know rooted speaks of stability. Built up speaks of activity. It's like be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding. You've got the two ideas in this verse. And so he says, established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Paul has every confidence in this teaching that Epaphras had already given to him, I believe. I think he is showing confidence in what they've said already.
Yep.
So something on that, brother?
Is the emphasis here upon the receiving of a person and not a doctrine? And that person is the Lord. I think the emphasis is upon the Lordship of Christ here.
Definitely, I'm 100% of that. Remember that, I know that you good brethren in Northern Ireland don't need any advice as to how to preach the gospel. But all I would say is this, that there was a time, it's about 30 years ago now, I think, from the seminaries of the USA, came this teaching that when you preach and when people are saved, they get Christ as their Savior, and then they must go in and make him Lord. Now, that's not scriptural teaching. Peter said, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. And Paul said, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, I think the literal rendering of that verse is. And he said, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in thine heart. So the Lordship of Christ is implicit in salvation. I think that's a very important thing.
We can refer just to Mr. Darby with approval here, full approval. He translates received the Christ, comma, Jesus the Lord. With what our brother, Mr. Walmsley, said, I thought the apostle was saying that you received the Christ whom I described in the previous chapter, who is Jesus the Lord. The Christ is his sufficiency. Jesus is humanity. Lord is deity. And he said, you, as our brother said, you took this person, received this person, and so on.
Yes, the point is that what you receive, it's so walk in him. As you receive him, so walk in him. Isn't that the point?
And you emphasize in your opening, ask, how did we receive him? The night that each of us trusted Christ, it was Christ, Christ alone, Christ plus nothing. It was all Christ. The apostle says, why are you going to change that out of it?
Yeah.
He says, as you received him, he says, just stay with him. Because he hasn't changed, so you people don't need to change.
Very good. Now I see your brother. We've got a brother here called Gordon Williams from Canada. And I saw him but nodding his head. Have you something to say on this? Oh, go ahead. Feel free to take part, brother. Now you're sitting at the back, but you'll be very welcome.
We have 3 points here, rooted and builded up. Established in him and abounding in thanksgiving. Is that Paul's exhortation to all that he has given to these saints to experience? The experience of Christ, I would call it. The establishment in Christ and now expressions of thanksgiving to Christ. In
yes.
other words, the ministry we receive produces practical responsibilities
yes.
and reactions.
Yes, and not just Paul, because he's linking Epaphras' teaching
oh, yes,
with
yes,
it, isn't he?
Yes, yes, yes,
but I agree with you, yes, that's right.
I'm just emphasizing the importance of this verse. It's the first therefore that we get in the letter.
Good.
And it's the first imperative that we get in the letter.
Right.
So the apostle has worked right down almost a chapter and a half, and now he says,
therefore,
we need to apply this. Therefore, in light of all that has happened, this is what you're to do. Therefore, walk in him.
Very good.
And don't take anyone else in the
world. Excellent. That's very, very good.
And that will actually open up the prospect of ministry in chapter 3, where you come now to lordship, express that with the believers.
That's good.
Good.
So, having said that, let's look what we have then in the doctrine that he's going to bring in again. Beware And there's a warning, of course, with this. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy. This is one of the things that Brother Bentley mentioned in his introduction today, where you have the philosophies of men being brought in. So he's saying now, men can spoil you and lead you astray and make you a captive to things that are wrong through philosophy and vain deceit. And you know, we're living in a day now when people want reasoning as well as the Word of God. Mm-hmm. Is that not so? I think that's one of our biggest problems that we're facing today. That it's not the simplicity. See, if you go back, how as you received, it's simply how you took the gospel to Christ and rested upon the work of Christ. Christ is Lord, but no, not now. We've got to have something extra. So there's a danger in that.
Do you see a difference between the philosophy and vain deceit as a unit and then the tradition of men?
Do you?
I have thought maybe.
Go on, tell us about it.
Well, I wondered if you're not bringing in what Mr. Bentley mentioned initially. You have the philosophy on the one side and you have the Judaism on the other side.
Yes, yes.
And so I would have linked the philosophy of vain deceit with the Gentile influence and the tradition.
And the tradition of man after. It could be seen like that. You see, we do also have verses later down that will become more
definite. That's right.
But I think our brother David has got the principle right, and I feel that's very commendable in the passage.
Do you see both in that verse?
I do, yes.
Yes, that's right.
But there's nothing wrong with philosophy. You know, we hear about philosophy as a subject. Mm. Philosophy in itself and reason. God made us as reasoning people and we should reason. Right. So there's nothing wrong with philosophy and reason so long as you've said so long as it's always kept subject to divine revelation.
That's the thing.
When it becomes just rationalism without revelation. I remember our brother told us at Larnley and through this chapter that just mere philosophy, human reasoning without divine revelation, there was a blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat that wasn't there.
Who told you that?
He's dead.
All right, very good. Very good. Now notice that the point is that it's empty, it's vain deceit.
Yes.
Right, there's somebody on. Oh, brother.
Someone said that the child of God sees further on his knees than the philosopher does on his tiptoes.
Very good. Right. Now,
the great judge of it all, how does it pertain to the person of Christ? It's after the tradition, it's this, it's that, but it's not
after Christ,
and that's the death blow.
I wanted to come to that now, thank you. That's a very important point, isn't it? And not after Christ. And this is what this philosophy was taking them away from Christ. That's the whole point, that's right. But and notice now,
I just want to say, don't you think that verse 9, as I've said earlier, is the main verse in the whole epistle?
Yes.
It answers the two issues that our brother has suggested, the philosophy and the tradition of man and the rudiments of this world.
It does.
Go ahead. Dwelleth all the fullness, nothing added required.
That's right.
And ye are complete in him.
Yes. Now we'll just keep the 9 at the moment. But as you say, that's a vital verse for us to, I mean, it's a very important doctrinal verse, but it's the answer to the problem, isn't it? As you say, and it does deal with the Holy Ghost. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And we see that what some have taught, as you've said, I think you said earlier, Mr. Bentley, that some of them believe that only for a period of time, and then the Lord changed again. You see, but here we're learning that up on the throne is a man in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. And that's an important thing. Our older brethren used to say that that at Bethlehem, the Lord Jesus became something that he'd never been before. But he did not cease to be what he was eternally. And then they said, and what he became, he'll never cease to be. So these are wonderful. They're very simple statements, but they're vital, fundamental statements in many ways.
It is a clear defense of the perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus.
Yes.
In a body. He's fully man. And it's a clear statement of his deity.
Of his deity.
Fully God. A fullness dwells in him.
It's a remarkable statement. Remarkable verse. Now let's go on then. And we're looking now at verses 10 to 12. These are only my little captions. I realize it's a running context, of course, but I like to try and keep all of the Bible reading, so that's the way we do it. So let's look now at verses 10 to through to the end of verse 12. His assurance to them. And you'll notice that he speaks about positional truth. In whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made. Now I made comments at the beginning, I wonder if I've done enough to say.
In the previous verse, it's abiding fullness. But in this verse, it's abiding results. Right? There's no diminution in our position and in our fullness in Christ.
What I was just going to ask then, what does he mean here by made complete, made full? I'm back in verse 10, just I'm holding.
Oh, yes, sorry. Yes, we should. I apologize. We didn't feel it. Ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. I think what the apostle is saying here is that everything that we have is in him. And I think he's going to delineate some things now that as they come out. But in him, there is completeness for Christian standing and for Christian development.
That's your sufficiency. Yes. All that a Christian needs to be a Christian
is in him.
Yes, not in terms of becoming a Christian, but now to live as a Christian. The full supply, again, the word that's been used.
You agree with that, don't you?
Yeah, all found in Christ alone.
Yeah.
Yes, but it would go beyond our immediate life, would it not?
Oh, yes.
You see, in him, positionally, ye collectively are eternally, right? Complete, entirely. It's not just for this day.
No.
Right throughout eternity, this will be applicable.
And then, of course, absolutely. And then we must note this second statement, which is the head of all principality and power. Now, why is that then here?
I was just going to ask that, because we would nearly have expected if he had said, ye are complete in him who is the head of the body.
Uh-huh.
But why bring in that he's head of these angelic beings and so on? You go ahead.
No, you give us your answer, man.
I've often wondered, it's possible through this false teaching that if the Christians had taken on board what these men were saying, they might have started to become afraid of the power of some of these invisible spirit beings. And some of the false teaching might have been geared along the line that if you're going to be able to placate these spirit beings and keep them at bay, you'll have to do this, you'll have to do that, you'll have to do the other, and if you don't do these things, you'll be in danger of being injured or damaged by these spirits. Apostle Paul says, listen, no. He says, the one who has given you sufficiency, he says, chapter 1, he was the creator of these spirit beings. This verse, he's the controller of these spirit beings. And in a verse or two, he tells us he was the conqueror of these spirit beings.
Exactly.
You don't need to scrape to them. He's supreme. Not only in this world, but supreme in the spirit world as well. But go ahead.
No, I think that's right. I think he said sufficient in the epistle to show that any that think that's evil is undermined. It's not just from men, but it's the power that works through a man. And if it's not of God, it's going to be an evil power.
Whereas he's saying that he in whom we are complete is the head of all principality and power.
And as you say, the person is going to go on and develop the fact that he's defeated them all anyways.
Well, then that means that no angelic authority submissive to his headship is part of the infernal host that deceived.
That's right. In other words, if they're not that, then they must be evil.
That's right.
Yeah.
Well, knowing most of you do that we work in a very strong Islamic country, they attribute the Quran to the revelation of one of the angelic beings in the Bible. Did they do that? This passage would condemn them.
Of course it would.
See?
Absolutely.
So that as far as Islam is concerned, it's got no foundation.
Yeah.
What about Mormonism?
Same.
Same?
Yes.
The man that writes the Bible and Mormonism says he got it from one of the mighty angels in heaven.
Written on golden plates. So right. That's
right.
Yeah.
See? So, like, it has a very, very prominent relevance.
It has.
To what we're facing today in many systems.
And Paul
but
keeps
head of principality and power,
yeah.
None that are associated with them could ever be used as they claim. That's my point.
Good. I hope you're all getting up now.
Yeah,
you see, if you go to 1 Corinthians 12, we learn that behind every idol there is an evil spirit, and no man speaking by the Spirit can call Jesus a curse, so it's got to be something that's evil.
Yeah.
Well, what we're learning here is that we are complete in the one who is the head of all principality and power, and we know already that we've read in chapter 1, as our brother David has just reminded us, and we'll read again, not very far down this chapter before we'll find, I think it'll be in your Bible, no it won't, it'll be in mine, spoil principality and power. So we're going to see that he is not only head of them, but he has defeated that which is evil.
And there's something about his headship of principalities and powers that seems to me to even go further in relating them to him. They are actually dependent on him for all that they have, are, and do. Not just for their existence in chapter 1, but headship involves his supply.
Yes.
He's the beginning of the angels, and it's not that he's one of the angels, but he's the source of supply of all the angelic hosts.
That's very good.
Now,
on the language that would be used to describe Christ on the cross is taken up and applied now to what he accomplished in relation to these evil powers.
Yes.
He was made a show of openly on the cross. He was despoiled on the cross. They took everything that he possessed and distributed amongst themselves, the four soldiers. And it almost seemed that the powers of evil against him triumphed over him, for he died and was buried. But this portion takes up that language. He triumphed over them. He despoiled them. He made a show of them openly. The whole thing is reversed completely in this portion of the Word of God.
Good. Now keep that in your mind. We're not going to discuss that anymore because we want a few verses in between yet. You know, so but nevertheless, keep one in mind what our beloved brother has said.
Could I just bring in another point, brother? Yes. Just read on.
Yes.
Sorry about this.
All right.
Here's a passage. But I will show thee that which is noted in the Scripture of truth, and there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. Now, there's one of the principalities and powers,
yes,
that is subject to the headship of Christ,
uh-huh,
within the scope of divine revelation that confirms Daniel in his relationship.
Very good.
That's the positive side to the negative issue I've raised.
Yes, that's very good.
What exactly is the difference? We read earlier about the Lord Jesus as head of the body, church, which is his body.
Yes.
Now there's another headship here.
That's right.
How does his headship of the church differ from his headship of angelic beings?
Well, of course, here we know that the headship of Christ is spoken of, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and takes us back to creation.
Yeah.
So we know then that Christ is not only, God is the head of Christ, but Christ is the head of the man and so on. So we know that he has a distinctive headship apart from the body.
Right.
You with me?
Yeah.
Well, that's the line you're thinking about.
So if I said, you can maybe put a different term on it, that his headship of the body is organic.
Uh-huh.
His headship of principalities and powers is administrative. They are not linked with him as members of any body.
Oh, no.
He's the administrative head of spirit world. He's the organic head of the church, which is his body.
Certainly.
Two distinct headships, of course.
No, that's very good. So, I'd like us now to come into, we haven't talked about this circumcision, and I wouldn't like us to leave the passage without talking about it. You've heard what I said. Do you see the circumcision as the cutting off of Christ and his death?
So, I want to ask you just to repeat a thing that you take these verses from verse 11, these different things that are mentioned, as the unpacking of the expression, ye are complete in him.
Yes.
So he's going to tell us now what this completeness involves. And the first ingredient of this completeness is, number one, you were cut off.
That's it.
When the Lord was cut off.
Yes, good. So I think we're all agreed that what we have here is a circumcision that is different than Jewish circumcision. It's the death of Christ. Is that right? And when he died, we died. This is judicial.
It must be real in our lives, but it is judicial, isn't it?
So it's partial. And it's physical.
Yes.
This is spiritual.
And it's complete.
It's total. Yeah.
It's total, that's right. That's right.
But is he emphasizing here that God is finished with flesh as a principle?
Yes.
Yep.
Yes. See, that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, Romans 8, but in the spirit. So God does not see us in the flesh, and he's not interested in the flesh. And God can, if we can say it reverently, can do nothing with the flesh. That's the point I think you're bringing us to.
So if these false teachers came along and said to the Christian, well, you're not too bad, but you're just not finished yet. If you're going to be a finished product, you need to be circumcised. The apostle says, don't be talking nonsense. He says, you people don't need to be circumcised, for he said, you've already received the spiritual circumcision.
That's it.
So you don't want to step down and take just the typical circumcision. You've got the real thing.
That's it.
So don't take the figurative thing.
Now you see, that's a slightly different point to the one which was equally true, of course, that Mr. Bentley raised earlier today, that it is Christ and. You see, when they went when they came from Jerusalem to Antioch, they said, except you be circumcised, you cannot be saved. They were saying, not Christ only, but Christ and. That's your point today.
You can see there's a slightly different thing here now, and which is equally true. So that, in him we are circumcised, and that in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. I take it this is a doctrinal way of saying that we have died with Christ. But have you got something more on it?
Well, sorry, Brother David, he should repeat what he said about the end of the flesh just again.
Well, I take it even going back to the rite of circumcision that God was expressing, that flesh cannot produce the will of God. And I thought that comes in here very much then.
Very strong.
For in light of all the errors that are swirling around, there is nothing of the flesh, whether denying the flesh or somehow or other giving into the flesh, nothing will contribute to the will of God that comes from the flesh.
That's good. And our brother David's point was very important that he said, David Oliver, in that...
There's only one David.
Very good. Three David.
In that, it's not just part of the flesh. It's putting off the body of the sins of the flesh.
Right. And this putting off, stripping off, is an exceedingly strong term. It's like a man taking off a jacket and is so stained and wretched and ruined that he just strips it off and puts it in the wheelie bin. Never want to see it again. I'm not going to wash it. I'm not going to mend it. This jacket's so ruined. Everything that the first man produced, God showed his total disapproval of that at Calvary. And it was completely... He said, I have no future for that. He said, the flesh that came from the first man, he said, I can't use it. And I'm just discarding it completely.
But the word that's used here for the body of the flesh is not referring... maybe I'm wrong, you'll fix me up on it, but it's not. I didn't think it to be referring to the physical. That seems to me that would deny the whole point of the passage. He's talking about the principle.
It is.
The entirety of the principle of the
flesh. Oh, yes, I think so. Yes. No, it can't be physical, no.
Yes.
I agree with that. Now, let's look at verse 12, then. Buried with him in baptism.
This is water baptism, is it not?
This is water baptism.
Oh, I believe it.
Oh, yes.
Well, I do.
Yes, I believe it.
I believe Ephesians 4 is water baptism.
Right. Well, we won't go into that here, but let's go into verse 12 here. Buried with him in baptism. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also we are risen with him. Some people say that baptism is only death. But baptism is
death and burial and resurrection. And so we're learning here that God has seen me. Well, let us just put it like this. If you go to Romans chapter 6, Romans 6 uses a very interesting preposition that is perhaps nicely illustrated in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you look at the passage, they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, that's the same preposition that you get in Romans chapter 6. So we're buried unto Christ. You see, it's nothing to do with being buried, put into the body of Christ in baptism. What it is, baptism is a symbol that we have died with Christ, and that our life is dead in Christ, and we're living in Christ. We've got new life in Christ. So I think this is what is in view. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. So you can see that it's not only burial, but it's resurrection. Are we all happy with that now?
Yeah. So would we be right in saying or accepting that baptism is the New Testament ordinance that corresponds to the Old Testament ordinance of circumcision?
Yes. As long as we don't say it replaces it.
I was hoping to say no. But you have said no.
Well, now,
you have. Yeah, so that baptism is not the Christian equivalent of Old Testament circumcision.
No.
Conversion is the equivalent of Old Testament circumcision. I mean, the spiritual equivalent. And baptism is only an illustration of what happened at conversion.
But exactly.
We would know that people take baptism to be the counterpart of circumcision. You know that.
I know that. Why did I ask the question? Reformed theology accepts that title baptism and all that whole thing, that whole system that's riddled with doctrine that's not according to the New Testament.
And therefore they baptize, apart from salvation, they baptize to initiate their children into a covenant relationship with God. That's your point. It's
because they have joined baptism and circumcision, and based on this passage, circumcision's corresponds to conversion. And then baptism illustrates what spiritually happened at conversion.
That's the point I was making out of the comparison of first and Rosie.
That baptism is unto, it's not into, it's unto there. And the point is that when we are buried with him in baptism, it's simply a symbol of our association with Christ, both in death and in burial and in resurrection. Romans 6 is the perfect description of it if you read it at your leisure. So, let's come now to, our time is going by, but I think we're all right. And you being dead in your sins are quickened together with him. I take it now coming in these verses from 13 to 17, it's a sort of broad analysis of the thing because he's gone through those phases. But he comes back now. Can you see what happened?
Mm-hmm.
And he's saying, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened, given life together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. What a blessing we have been brought into through the work of Christ. 13, before we go to verse 14.
Well, I would think we have the total person here. In the first statement you mentioned, we have the body. I thought in the segment the spirit, and here we have the soul. The totality of salvation in the person.
Good. Any further, brethren, on that verse?
Going back onto chapter 1, we have redemption, reconciliation. Then the end of chapter 1 and beginning of chapter 2, we have the riches. And then further down, verse 6 or thereabouts, Judith. Now here we have written. And that's carried on into chapter 3, at the end of written.
Good, that's very good. Now let's look then at verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. What is the handwriting of ordinances that was against us?
I'll just mention what I thought of Delicin.
Yes?
I had thought that the hand is figurative expression, obviously.
Of course.
And it's a figure of the we call it a bill or a certificate.
Yes.
It's a certificate that shows what we owe. And that debt was incurred by the ordinances. I don't think that the law is the handwriting. But the handwriting is the bill on which our debt has been written. And that debt happened because we could not keep the ordinances and the decrees of God's law.
Yes, so it's linked to the law, you see.
So that he has removed the certificate of our debt. But I don't think the verse is just saying that he has removed the law.
No, the law has not been removed. No, I'm not saying that. But I do think that the charges of the law
against us.
Now, the yoke of bondage was the other thing that I did.
Oh, yes.
I don't mention. You see, it's the yoke of bondage of Galatians.
Yes. I'll just sum it up in one word. It's the cancellation.
That's it.
Is that the point?
The cancellation of the charges that were against us.
Finish.
That's right. So now notice then, they're blotted out. Blotting out.
Before you move on, do you think that that's the reason why he brings trespasses in here? The forgiveness of all trespasses.
Yeah.
Whereas in chapter 1 it was the forgiveness of sins.
Yes, it's wider than...
Because of the link with the law.
That's right, that's good. Yeah, that's a good point. What our brother is saying here, that trespass has to do with willful sin before God, the breaking of an old command. And so it links to the law in that sense, you see. That's right. Those were the charges. The charges were the charges that the law stated. Oh, he did that. There's no doubt about that now. But these things, for us, have been blotted out. I mean, our brother David's point is right. The law, you see, that's what Paul argues in Romans 7. The law has not died, but the believer has died to the law. That's a very important thing there, isn't it? The law itself has not died, but the believer has died to the law.
Yes. Well, if you compare that to the circumcision of the Old Testament, the primal right of the nation of Israel, Galatians 5 tells us, I say unto every man that is circumcised that he's a debtor to do the whole law. But when you come to this chapter, when you're circumcised, you turn to see the obligations that you might have expected in the ordinances, as you've mentioned, and they're gone.
They're all gone.
So it makes this circumcision a very positive truth in the life of God's people.
It does indeed. It does. That's very good, Brother Colin. Thank you very much. Now, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled. Now we come to our brother, Brother Walmsley. Yes, that's right. Now we've met before, but I'm sorry, I just forgotten it. And look what it says, having spoiled principalities and powers. It's often shown that here's another stripping. I was thinking that when you were talking before, we're going to come against another stripping. The literal reading of this word by many is, having stripped off or stripped himself off principalities. I remember hearing the late Mr. E. W. Rogers years ago say that it's almost like a picture of all the powers, the unseen powers, ringed against Christ at the cross. But he stripped himself of them, just like you divest yourself of a garment. Having spoiled, stripped off principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. Remarkable, the triumph of Christ at the cross. At the cross. Isn't that right?
Not at the cross.
No, it's at the cross, absolutely. That's right.
Now, there must be a difference between these two. There's a principality and power, which he said in verse 10. But now, in the verse we're at, having spoiled, or having put off on himself, the principalities and powers, they're not the same, are they?
You're comparing...
Verse 10. The head of all principality and power.
Yes, all principality and power includes good principalities and powers that are unfallen.
That's right,
yes.
That's right. But here would be the...
But this evil is the evil principality and powers.
So in other words, the first issues that we've looked at would deal with the Judaistic ritualism, the next deal with the Gnostic rationalization.
Yes.
Because it came from eons, came from people or sources that claim to have divine revelation.
You're thinking of verse 16, of course.
Yeah. No. Verse.
See, that's Judaistic there.
Verse number 15.
But in verse 15, so what are you saying then again?
The principalities and powers,
yes,
would be the sources that would have deceived others by a professed revelation from God.
Oh, yes, I see what you're saying.
You see my point?
Yes, yes.
Yeah.
But they would also be, I think you would agree, they would also have motivated these other men. Who
Yes. But I thought just there was that distinction.
Yes, that's right.
In that distinction, going back to the first mention of principalities and powers, you would include both the evil and the good in the first, in chapter one. He's the creator of all. Certainly, he didn't create evil, but he is the creator of those who became disobedience, evil. Right. So you have the first expression embracing both, and then the next two expressions differentiating.
Yes, although, excuse me, I think I would say that it's true, though, isn't it, that it had here, I think, in that verse, is emphasizing the fact, I think, particularly of those who are submissive to his headship.
Well, that's the way you were agreed. That's what I tried to say, but I didn't get it.
All these actions here that are so, it's very emphatic, these two. Verse 14.
Yes.
He did three things. You mentioned them. Blotted out. You say that's enough. Took it out of the way.
Yes.
Nailed it to the cross. So it's gone for that. Verse 15. Spoiled them. You say, well, that's a fair. Made a show of them. Triumphed over them. So that it's, now, what I wanted to ask you, those six actions, who did that? Is that what Christ did, or is that what God did?
I was going to ask the same question.
Well, I thought it was Christ.
I'm thinking now. Verse 13. Having forgiven you all trespasses.
Yes.
Having blotted out. Took it, nailed it, having spoiled. Does the passage not demand now, verse 13, he quickened us with him, with Christ.
Yes.
Having forgiven, that is, God forgave us, and God blotted out, and God took it out of the way, and God nailed it to his cross, and God spoiled the principalities, and God made a disgrace of them, and he defeated them completely in him.
I think when it says his cross, I thought that was, I see, you are saying that it's God that's doing the nailing.
I wondered if it wasn't this, and even earlier in the chapters, the operation of God. Faith in the operation of God, as God has cut us off.
He's raised him from the dead, yes, but then it says, and you being dead in your sins have he quickened
together with him.
Certainly it's God there.
And blood has forgiven you, that's God has forgiven us.
Yes.
And God blotted out, and so on. And I wondered if possibly the last expression of verse 13 could be either in him or in him.
Yes, I must say, I'd always looked upon it as being Christ, but I can see the consistency of going through.
And the scene in chapter 1, I took it that it wasn't Christ that made peace by the blood of his cross. It was God made peace by the blood of his cross. I think my brother Bandy said that in
I would feel, if you don't mind me suggesting, brethren, the revised version endorses what
David is saying.
You know what I mean? If you look at it carefully, if you don't mind, I'll read it.
No, do that.
Faith in the operation of God who raised him from the dead, and you being dead through your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath, I say, did he quicken together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, having blotted out the bond written in ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he hath taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it.
I would accept that. They say you don't always change your mind in a Bible reading, but I think that's right. I can see the consistency of the passage.
The divine worker is...
Of course it is, of course it is. No, but thank you. No, that's good.
Would you allow me to bring Hebrews in? Through death, he destroyed him who had the power of death.
Yes.
And delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetimes
subject to bondage.
Pierced the ringleader, the chief himself, was rendered. His power was annulled through the death of Christ.
Yes. Because if you do, I think it's a nice parallel. It's a good parallel you've drawn. I think that is Christ in that passage, I think, if you look at it.
And just before you go to the last conversation, this little part that you've looked at just now, we have four needs. We had our depravity with the flesh.
Yes.
We had our deadness.
Mm-hmm.
We had our death.
Yes.
And we had our domination by powers of evil.
Very good.
Now, for our depravity, he has given us in Christ the circumcision.
Yes.
For our deadness, he has given us a communication of new life. For our death, he has given us a cancellation. And for our domination by evil powers, he has given us a conquest. It's no wonder the apostle says, ye are complete.
Very good. In him. That's very good. Now, just very briefly then, in closing, we've just a few more moments. Let's look at these closing two verses. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink. Here are the some of the institutions that relate to Judaism. And they were seeking to draw them back to that. Now look what Paul says about it here. They are a shadow. If you stand in the sun, your body blocks the sun and you see the shadow. But the shadow is not you. It's only a picture of you. It's only a symbol of you. So what he's really saying is this, those things were only a shadow of the body. The body is of Christ. So you can see how that what these were doing, they were taking the saints back to the shadow. Whereas in fact the reality had come for them in their experience. Anything on those two verses before we close?
Verse 14. We have what's been done at the cross in principle, by Christ in relation to the New Testament.
Wait and say it again if you don't mind, it's coming up.
Verse 14, we have what's been done at the cross in principle from the Jewish aspect, the blotting out of ordinances. Verse 15, we have from the Gnostic side in principle. But now verse 16 would take us in practice, would it not, from the Jewish side?
Good.
Verse 18 from the Gentile side, the Gnostic side, in practice.
Very good.
That's very clear.
The body, the use of the word body in verse 17 is not the same as the use of the word body, for example, in chapter 1. He is the head of the body.
No.
We're talking about the substance rather than the body.
It's simply, there's an illustrated term there, of course, isn't it? He says, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body of all that, the whole, the reality of it is Christ. Well, thank you, brethren, for your help, and we trust the Lord.
Could you allow me, John, to just say something on the kind of a summing up?
All right.
If you think of the passage that you've dealt with, you notice that we have the superiority of Christ and Christianity over philosophy. And when you come a little bit further down, you have the superiority of Christ and Christianity over legalism.
Very
and
good.
As you go on in the passage, you'll see the superiority.
Very good, thank you. Now we're just going to commend ourselves to the Lord in prayer. Our blessed God and Father, we bow humbly and thankfully in thy presence for another time that we've been able to spend around thy precious word. We thank thee, O God, for what it speaks of and who it speaks of. And bless thee, O God, that despite the darkness and difficulties of those who would seek to draw the saints back, we thank thee for the ministry of Christ that has been used in this lovely epistle to draw and win their hearts back to what they had rested upon by faith when they came to Christ as sinners. Our God, we confess that so often Satan would seek to draw us aside, and we know that he will ever seek to do it, and in so doing undermine the work of Christ. We thank thee for that blessed one, who is indeed and in whom dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We lift our hearts and our eyes by faith to the throne of God, and thank thee he sits there in exalted glory. Now, Lord, we give thee thanks and ask thy blessing as we separate. Remember the remainder of the day. We commit all to thee in the Saviour's precious name.
Amen.
Amen.